Let's just pray again before we start. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning so desperate, Lord, and so desirous to hear from you. Lord, your word is precious. The words that are in it are truth and life. Lord, I ask you to breathe upon your word this morning and make it effectual to our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Now I know that over the last couple of weeks we've spoken about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, and you're all halfway expecting me to speak about his office as king. However, I'm not, simply because the Lord seems to have laid something else upon my heart. It is still under the overall head that we've been considering, which is simply Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men. Paul, writing to Timothy, said there is one God, one mediator between God and man. And so that would be sort of the comprehensive overview under which we're still talking about these things. The specific thing, I'm not preaching expositorially this morning, so some would not be happy with me for that. I'm just going to speak to you topically. The topic about which I would like to speak this morning is the problem of man's guilt. The problem of man's guilt. So to begin with, I'd like to first of all define our terms. When we speak about guilt, what are we talking about? What is guilt? And I would like to suggest to you that there are two aspects to this word and two different ways in which it is used. First of all, there is guilt in the objective sense, and secondly, there is guilt in the subjective sense. So let's consider, first of all, what guilt is objectively. Several dictionaries define guilt in its objective sense this way. It is responsibility for a crime or for doing something bad or wrong. Another definition is the state of being responsible for the commission of an offense. Notice that both of those definitions use the word responsible. So think of our responsibility in the matter, or another word would be accountability. So the state of being responsible and therefore accountable for the commission of an offense. Another definition is this: the obligation of a person who has violated a moral standard to bear the sanctions which were imposed by that moral standard. Now let me read that one to you again, and then I'm going to alter it slightly to suit what I think would be probably a little bit better. It says, the obligation of a person, so here he's using the word obligation, the other definitions were responsibilities or similar idea. The obligation of a person who has violated a moral standard to bear the sanctions that are imposed by that moral standard. And I would like to alter it a little bit by saying it this way. It is the obligation of a person who has violated a law to bear the punishment imposed by that law. The obligation of a person who has violated a law to bear the punishment of that law. And I would, for myself, that definition hits the nail on the head, maybe even better than the others, but they all comprehensively give us an idea of what guilt is. So one thing we see in all three definitions, it has to do with law, a law that we are obligated to keep, a law which has been broken, and because of the breaking of it, we are then obligated to bear the penalty of it. So that would be a fairly simple, straightforward, comprehensive definition of what guilt means. However, guilt, the word guilt is also used in a different sense. It's used in a subjective way. We talk about feeling guilty. It's something that every one of us knows something about. it basically would be this, a feeling of the deservedness of punishment, which is pressed upon us by our conscience. This is my own definition. It's the feeling, the sense of deserving punishment. And this feeling, this sense, is pressed upon us by our conscience. I believe that God has given to every man, woman, and child a conscience. And a conscience is like a warning signal that when we violate one of God's laws, our conscience flashes and gives us a sense of the fact that we have done something wrong. And it presses that sense upon us. Now it's interesting, if you were to do an internet search for the word guilt or guilty, the most of the time it returns the subjective idea of guilt. Very seldom does it talk about the objective. You have to do more searching to find that. And we see very clearly where our society stands with reference to the idea of guilt when you just simply look at some of the captions of all of the returns that you get when you're searching for the idea of guilt. You get things like this: coping with guilt. Obviously an article that was, it's going to tell us how to cope with this feeling of guilt. Or here's another one: tips for dealing with guilt. Here's another one: guilt as a wasted emotion. So you get the sense of how society thinks about guilt. They think of it as a very negative thing, something which we ought not to be under, something that we need to deal with and get rid of. Here's another one: is guilt getting the best of you? And then stuck in guilt. And finally, this one almost had to take the cake: all of the pleasure, but none of the guilt. Isn't this exactly the philosophy of our society? Oh, that we can imbibe and indulge ourselves in every pleasure and not consider that there might be any moral ramifications of it, and therefore divest ourselves of any guilt that might come along with such behavior. Isn't that exactly what society wants to do? And why is it in the first place that there are all these articles that are talking about dealing with guilt? Is because every man has it. Every man has a conscience. And so when he decides to go down a certain path and break some of God's moral laws that are written in his heart, his conscience warns him and says, you are breaking God's law. But they do not want, mankind does not want to face the reality of that. And so how do we deal with this guilt? How do we get rid of it? So psychologists, psychiatrists, society in general tell us that guilt is a negative emotion that needs to be gotten rid of. And very seldom do they consider that, you know, a person may feel guilty simply because he is guilty. That's just not even on the radar. It's not even considered. So, two aspects of guilt in an objective sense: when we have broken a law, we are guilty. And then there's the feeling and the sense of guilt. We could use an illustration for the objective sense of guilt. It's simply a man has been charged with breaking the law in some way. And so he is brought before court with these allegations that he has committed this crime. He has performed a certain act, which is a breaking of the law. And search is made and inquiry is made into the facts as to whether he has really done this or not. Once it has been fully ascertained and proven that yes, he has stolen or some other crime, then the jury returns the verdict. And the verdict is guilty. There is an illustration of what simply objective guilt is. A man has broken a law and he has found to be guilty. In other words, culpable, responsible, and therefore subject to the penalty of that law. Now oftentimes what happens at that stage of the game, there's all in law, in court, there's sometimes two stages to it. First of all, he is found to be guilty. His guilt is established. It is proven beyond reasonable doubt. And then the judge may set a date for sentencing. And so he is released perhaps on his own recognizance, or else if he's a flight risk, they'll hold him in a jail cell. But in any regard, if he's released on his own recognizance, he continues on his life for the time being as it was before. But he has this fearful looking forward to an expectation of this day in which he must come before the judge once again, and sentence will be passed. And I would suggest to you that in that courtroom scene, we have a picture of all of humanity. Because the next point I'm going to make, I am going to posit something, I am going to set forth a postulate, and that is simply this, that all mankind is and has been found at the bar of God to be guilty. In other words, we are under the sanctions imposed for having broken God's law. And we are all awaiting the day of our sentencing. There is coming a day in which we will stand before God and sentence will be passed upon every individual who has ever walked the face of the earth. Has already been found guilty. Turn with me to begin with this morning to the book of Romans in chapter 3, third chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, if we had time, we'd start at Romans chapter 1 and work our way through. Paul, in this portion of Scripture, in the first few chapters of Romans, he is speaking somewhat as a prosecuting attorney. And he, second to none, I would say, of any courtroom drama, Paul would make a most adept prosecuting attorney in the way that he presses home his case. In these chapters, these first few chapters of the book of Romans, he takes man and he divides man up into several sections. He talks about the heathen who have not known the law of God in the same way that the Jew has. And he says that even though they have not been given God's law, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, and all the laws that God had given to Israel, that nevertheless they still had God's law written upon their heart, and they would still be judged and found guilty. Then he speaks about the Jew who stands in condemnation of the heathen and says, because you do not keep the law of God, you too will be found guilty. And he speaks about the moralistic man who looks down upon the man who is reprobate. He said, you too will be found guilty. And finally, he sums it up. And basically, his closing argument from Romans 1 to 3, his closing argument is this, that the whole world is guilty before God. And this is how he describes it. Starting to read at verse 9, he says, Are we better than they, speaking of the Jews compared to the Gentile? Not at all, for we have already charged. Here's the charge that this Paul, as a prosecuting attorney, has brought against both Jew and Gentile. We have already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. Now he quotes from the Old Testament to prove his charge. And here are the verses he quotes. There is none righteous, not even one. I remember arguing with someone at one point who did not believe that all mankind inherited Adam's sin, that there was wicked men inherently and righteous men inherently. And somehow or another he would look at this verse and still say it's talking only about a segment of society, a segment of the world. It's like, here is a man who does not want to face the truth of Scripture. Because God went to great lengths to show that there was no one exempt from this condition. He says, there is none righteous. And he doesn't stop there. He says, no, not even one. Across the whole face of the earth, we cannot find one man that we could consider to be a righteous man. Not one, not even one. He goes on to say, there's none who understands. There is none who even seeks after God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless or vain. There is none who does good. Here again, he said, first of all, there's none righteous, and then he says it in a different way. There is none who does good. He does, even in what might appear to be outwardly good acts, in reality, there's none who, with right motivation of heart, does good. And again, he uses these words to emphasize the universality of this. No, not one. Not even one. And then he goes on to describe the true condition of man's heart. He says, their throat is like an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or a poisonous snake is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they've not known. And he finally sums it up by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he is not as obvious here. Paul's postulate is this. He is not talking about a certain segment of society. He's not talking about people who are in particular bad or worse than the rest of the world. He says, this is the condition, this is the state of every individual upon the face of the earth, and this is the thing that men and women will not come to grips with. Essentially, if you ask a man on the street, are you evil and wicked, or are you good and upright, he will say, I'm good and upright. Men do not look at themselves in the light of these words of Scripture. But Paul accuses all of mankind of being unrighteous, of not doing good, of being under sin. Then he goes on, he's pressing his point, and he makes reference to the law. And again in Romans, it's a courtroom drama played out before our eyes. It's a courtroom scene in which Paul is acting as first the prosecuting attorney, and then later on he goes around and becomes the defense attorney. But here, he brings his point to bear upon our hearts and upon our consciences, and he says this. Now, he's just quoted from the Old Testament. He's referring to this as being the law of God. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now it becomes clear as we continue to read that who is he talking about? Is he just talking about the Jew? Saying that these are the ones that are under the law, but the rest are exempt. We know from what he said earlier on in Romans that that is not true. Back in chapter 2, he says, in that, he's talking about the Gentiles, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bears witness against them, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So, who's under the law, according to Paul? All of mankind. Either the law that was given through Moses or simply the moral law written on mankind's heart. So what's his final point? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Every mouth that opens itself in self-defense, every mouth will be closed. And the whole world will become accountable to God. Now that word accountable in some translations is translated guilty. And we've already seen from our definition of objective guilt that both are pretty much synonymous. A man who is guilty is responsible for what he has done. He is accountable to the law. And so Paul is simply saying, all men are under sin. All men are under the law and are under obligation to keep the law, and no one has done it. Every one of us is a law breaker. We are therefore guilty before God. So my postulate this morning that all the world is guilty before God is substantively proved and shown here in Paul's arguments. We can see clearly from Scripture, this is not just my own idea. The world is guilty. We stand accused and guilty before a holy and a just God. In the fact that we stand guilty, we've already said, okay, let's go back to our courtroom scene. Here is the man who has been found guilty, and now he waits sentencing. That is our state. We are guilty and we are accountable. And later on in Romans, Paul says this, in chapter 14, he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is a truth that every man, woman, and child has to face up to. We will, as we are all been found guilty, we will all stand one day before the judgment seat of God. You know, there's a saying that there's two things in life that are certain. One is death, and the other is taxes. That saying, as popular as it is false. This country could be overthrown. A political party could come and get rid of taxes. It's not impossible that taxes could be done away with. The truth is this. There are two things that are certain in a man's life. They are death and judgment. You will die one day and you will stand before God and give an account one day. Those two things are the two things that are certain in a man's life. So Paul says, we all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue. Notice again the universality of this. Every knee, every tongue will bow and confess to God. And then he says, so then, each one of us, now notice now, he's spoken universally. That the whole world is accountable before God. The whole world is guilty and the whole world will be judged. But when you stand before God, you will stand before Him and face the judge of the whole earth, who is absolute in His judgment and in His justice. You will stand before Him as an individual and give an account. Not for your brother, not for your sister, for yourself. Before God. Every one of us, each one of us, will give an account of himself. Can you imagine? What a fearful thing. That one day I am going to stand before God. Jesus said, even the idle words that a man speaks, he will one day give an account to God for them. I will give an account for my life. In his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said this, the same part, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a truth that is pronounced in Scripture. It is immutable. It is unmistakably clear. This world has been found guilty, and there is a day that has been set for our sentencing, just as in a courtroom. In fact, in Hebrews, he says this, God has appointed, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So the man is guilty. He is accountable to God, waiting the day of his sentencing. The next thing I would like to ask is this. What is it that we are guilty of? What is it that we are guilty of? Now I suppose a whole treatise could be made on this one point. I'm going to keep it very simple and to the point. We've already established it to a very large degree that guilt has to do with the breaking of the law. So simply this, we are guilty of breaking God's law. Now maybe you think, well, that's no big deal because I haven't broken it to the same extent that someone else has. But here's what John says in his letter, everyone who practices sin, remember Paul said every one of us is under sin. And he says everyone who practices sin, he practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What is the very essence of sin? We use sin all the time. Sinful people, we're committing sin. What is the essence in the heart of sin? It's simply the breaking of God's just and holy laws. Sin, the King James, another word is iniquity. And it means simply the breaking of the law. Lawlessness. Now, to address what some of us may think, well, I'm not a great lawbreaker. We know there are varying degrees of culpability, varying degrees of seriousness. Well, a man who is brought before the court because he stole $50 isn't going to get as heavy of a sentence as a man who has committed murder. However, in James, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is become guilty. There's that word again. He's become guilty of all. God will not allow the slightest infraction. See, we measure things by our own standards. We have laws in society which we hope are just and good, but the law of God is so pure, it is so holy, it is so infinitely beyond us that the slightest infraction of that law is deserving of the greatest punishment. We like to bring God down onto our level, and we like to say, oh well, my sins, my infractions of the law, my transgressions aren't that big of a deal, but they are. When we see the perfect justice of God, the ineffable holiness of God, then we begin to recognize that breaking even the smallest of his laws, the littlest of his laws, is as an infraction that is worthy of the greatest punishment. So what is it then that we are guilty of? Simply breaking God's law. Next question I'd like to ask, can we plead ignorance? Can we say, well, I didn't really know, I didn't understand? Paul answers that question also in the book of Romans. And we won't take time. I've got a lot of scriptures to read. So just listen this morning. I will upload my notes because I think they'll probably give a good comprehensive view, outline of what I'm sharing this morning. So if you want to then on your own look at these verses again, you would be. But if we turn to each one of them, my sermon will be longer than an hour. So, so the question I'm asking is, can we plead ignorance? Paul answers that question in the first chapter of Romans. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here is something that many are not aware of, that mankind is in a state of there's a certain knowledge of God, but we suppress it. We don't want to face the truth. So we, as it were, hold it down. Our conscience is flashing brilliant red lights at us saying, you're sinning, you're breaking God's law, you're culpable, you're deserving of punishment, and we do everything we can to silence and to press it down. I don't want to listen. That's not really God. That's not my conscience. It's just something else. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this attitude, against men who are unrighteous and ungodly, but they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And he goes on to say this, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God has given us a certain innate knowledge of who he is. It may not be complete and absolute, but there's something there in the heart of God. He knows that there is a God, and that one day he will give an account to him. That's the very basis of guilt in the first place. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood to what has been made, so that, and here's again, listen to Paul as a prosecuting attorney, so that they are without excuse. So you say, I have an excuse. I didn't really know. There's many people, there's those who are atheists that say there is no God. And there are those who are agnostics who say it is not possible to know whether there is a God or not. And some of those men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will come before Him defiantly and say, I didn't know You. I didn't think it was. I wanted to know the truth, but I couldn't know it. But Paul says, no, they will be without excuse, because the reality of it is they did know. They did know. But they suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So the answer to the question, can a man plead ignorance? No, he cannot. No one will stand before the bar of God on the judgment day and be able to plead ignorance. Now then, there are some who will say, well, yes, that is all true. There is a moral law in the universe that God has established, and I recognize that I'm not keeping it perfectly. I'm doing the best I can. But after all, God is a gracious and a loving God. And isn't Christianity, after all about love and forgiveness and mercy and kindness? And if God is that way, isn't it possible that He's going to let me into the gates of heaven? He's going to overlook my transgressions simply because out of pity and compassion and mercy? He is a merciful God, is He not? So isn't He going to look upon people who are giving their best effort and trying to be righteous, making an effort at least, and say, well, you didn't quite meet my just standards, but, you know, I am lenient and I'm merciful and I will let you in. That's what many people think. They will admit it's not possible to be perfect. I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. And what's lacking in my goodness will be made up by God's kindness and leniency. Is that a solid foundation for us to trust in? Listen to what it says. First of all, let's understand this. Is God a God of mercy? Yes, He is. There's no question. There's no disputing that. But let's also consider this. Is God a God of justice? Yes, He is. In fact, He says in the 89th Psalm, righteousness and justice are the foundations of Your throne. The very foundations of His authority and rulership are righteousness and justice. There is a great cry in our world in our day about justice for all. And yet our ideas and our concepts of justice are so warped and tainted and twisted by humanitarian thinking. But God Himself is a God of justice. And as a God of justice, He says this, Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the guilty. Now we understand there's a courtroom word again. A man stands before a judge. The jury has investigated the facts and says there is not enough proof to find him guilty. We find him not guilty. What does the judge do? He says, you are acquitted of your crime. You're acquitted. Basically, you have been found not guilty. What does God say? I will not acquit the guilty. Does that leave any room for you and I, if we recognize that we've broken even the smallest of God's laws and that He takes those infractions seriously, that then we could think, oh, that somehow His mercy is just going to override His justice. He will just, for our sake, out of love and mercy, set aside His justice for a moment in order that He could show His mercy. Oh, no. Because then He would cease to be God. His throne, the basis of His authority, would fall apart. He would no longer be just. Here is a dilemma. Again, in Exodus 34:7, He says, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We've already established the fact that every one of us stands and has been found guilty before God. And the scripture says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the book of Numbers, it says the Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. We say, oh, okay, there it is. See, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But there's no period there. There's a comma. It goes on to say he forgives iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He will not look at a guilty man and just say, because I'm lenient, it's okay, you're off the hook. You're cleared of every charge against you. The charges are dropped. It says about God, he will by no means clear the guilty. And finally, we come down to one of the minor prophets, and he reiterates almost the same thing. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so, those who would trust in the leniency of God, and that somehow because he is merciful, he would override his own justice. We have the rug pulled out from underneath our feet. Just think about it. The illustration has been made. Paul Washer and others have used this illustration many times. A man is accused of a crime. And really, it doesn't matter whether it's a great or a small crime, but he stands before a judge. And the judge, maybe this man that's standing before him is his friend, but for whatever reason, he has compassion on him. He says, well, if you're in jail, your family is going to suffer, or just simply, I have pity on you. Yeah, you broke the law. There's no question about it. And the sentence for breaking the law is very clear. You must spend this amount of time in jail, but nevertheless, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to just simply reverse the charge and say, even though you've been found guilty, I'm going to declare you not guilty. I'm going to acquit you. Now, if we knew of a judge in our state or in our nation who this was the kind of judgment and sentencing that he was used to doing, we would say, take that man off the bar. He does not deserve to be a judge because he must be executing justice. You think of the picture, the statue of the of justice, and she has her eyes blindfolded and she has scales in her hands. In other words, she is not influenced by bribery and she's not influenced by compassion and mercy. It's a solid, unmovable thing, this justice of God. So no, we cannot depend on the fact that just God is kind and merciful and therefore we're somehow going to be let off the hook. If we have broken God's law in any way, shape, or form, and we are guilty before God, and sentence will be passed upon us. My next point is this. That sentence will be unbearable. That sentence will be unbearable. If there is any doctrine that men rail against, and they say there's no way that God, it is the doctrine of hell. Men say that a loving God could not send men to hell for all of eternity. And so the Roman Catholic Church comes up with a doctrine of purgatory. And so they make the punishment for sin to be bearable. It's going to come to an end at some point. Oh, there might be some kind of a hell, but we'll change the meaning and the idea of it. It's simply absence from the presence of God, that's all. There's no actual fear and torment. There's no literal flames and fire. But that's not the way the Bible describes hell. The Bible describes those who are being cast into hell, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The judgment and the sentence for our sin, for our transgressions of the law, is an unbearable sentence. None of us can bear it. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Make friends quickly. Make peace with your opponent at law while you're with him in the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. You're going to have to bear your punishment. He says, truly I say to you, you're not going to come out of there until you've paid the very last cent. So how great is our debt to God? Our debt is an infinite debt. How long then will it take us to pay off that debt in the fires of hell? It will take an eternity to pay off that debt. We will not come out of there until we have paid the very last cent. That is the strictness and the immovableness of God's justice. Jesus describes that great day when God will gather all of mankind together and bring him before his judgment seat. And this is how he describes it. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks. And those, notice this, how he describes it, those who commit lawlessness, those who break my law, and they will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And all people do everything they can to minimize the sentence that has been passed upon the lawbreaker so that he would not live in fear. But God meant for these truths to be driven home to our heart and to our conscience so that we would fear and so that we would flee from the wrath that is to come. All of these attempts that man has made to try to reduce the seriousness of our crime or try to minimize the sentence that will be passed upon the lawbreaker, all of these lead to false assurance and false consolation. And in that day those who are trusting in these false assurances will find themselves astonished as they stand before God, and they will say, oh, I wish that I had known. Oh, I wish that I would have believed the truth and fled from God's wrath while it was still time. Now let us consider for a moment, how do men try to deal with guilt? Like I said at the very beginning, you find all these articles and these things that psychiatrists and psychologists put forward to try to help men deal with guilt. I remember being in a unique situation as a house painter in the house of a woman who was a practicing psychiatrist, and she did so in her own house. And I probably shouldn't have been privy to it, but this is like one of the saddest things that you can possibly imagine. Here was a man that came to the psychiatrist for counseling. You know what his profession was? He was a minister. He was a minister who, quote-unquote, had lost his faith. In other words, he had apostatized. He had turned his back on God, and now he was under incredible sense of guilt. And under that pressure of guilt, he comes to a psychiatrist for help. And she came out of that room, and she came to me and asked me for a color pen. And she used that color pen to show him something. Her solution to his problem was this. Look at the array of colors. Things are not black and white, but they are many shades of gray, many colors. You need to get rid of your guilt and understand that you haven't necessarily sinned. You've just found a different way. And so she soothed his conscience with lies and sent him straight into the fires of hell, or he sent himself there. My God, what a horrible thing. And yet this same scenario is repeated time and time again in our churches today. Men and women are burdened under a sense of guilt. It says that the wound, you said to the false prophets, Jeremiah says, you've healed the wound of my people superficially. You've not addressed the real problem. You've not spoken the truth to them. And so it is today that many who labor under this sense of guilt instead have been warned to flee from God's wrath. They are pacified and they're placated. And they said, listen, it's okay. God's a God of mercy. He's not going to send you to hell. So how do men try to deal with their guilt? here are some of the ways. This is not, I'm sure, exhaustive, because our corrupt souls will find so many cabals, so many different ways of trying to escape the truth. One way we try to escape is by minimizing our sin. Oh, it's not that great. But what did Jesus say? Well, he says, well, we've already quoted this in the book of James. He says, but whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. So I could look at someone else who's guilty of greater sins than mine, perhaps, and say, well, he's going to go to hell, but not me. No, the scripture takes that underpinning right out from underneath us. If you've broken one of God's laws, you're guilty of hellfire. Another way, and these overlap one another, we try to escape our guilt by comparing ourselves to others. Well, I'm not like Charles Manson. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not like those evil, wicked men of history like Mussolini and Hitler. I'm not a Muslim jihadist out there killing and torturing people. I'm not like them. Or I'm not, you know, a woman might say, I'm not a prostitute down there in Skid Row. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not one of these criminals, one of these refuse of society, and we look down our noses at them. I am a moral, upright person. I am a religious person. I attend church regularly. I give my tithes. I do all these things. And Jesus speaks to us this story. He says, a Pharisee stood and was praying this way to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He's nailed us. I'm not like other people. And he lists them, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this man over in the corner that's bowed down to the ground and beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, with tears pouring down his face. He cannot even look up. And this self-righteous Pharisee looks with disdain at such a man. He says, God, I thank you, I'm not like him. And God says, you go away unjustified. You go away under my just wrath and condemnation. That man is the man who would be justified. The man who beat his breast and humbled himself under God's just accusations against him. So obviously comparing ourselves to others is not the right way to go. Here's another one that men do in certain churches today, Roman Catholic, Anglican, and even some Lutheran. People go to a priest or to a minister for absolution. And that word to absolve means to, you know, get rid of guilt. And so the Roman Catholic Church came up with the doctrine of absolution. I can do penance, and then on the basis of my penance, I go to a priest, and that man absolves me of my guilt. Is it possible that that's a way to escape the guilt that I feel in my soul? Well, then I would point you to the story of this paralytic man that his friends brought him to Jesus, and because of the press of the crowd around the house, he could not get in, so they climbed up on the roof and they opened up a hole in the roof. He was on his stretcher. They let him down, presumably with ropes, and there he was before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he looked at that paralyzed man there and he said, son, your sins are forgiven. What peaceable, comforting words to hear. But from whom did he hear those words? From the mouth of a priest? From the mouth of a mere man? No, from the mouth of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were scandalized by this. Because what did they say? And truthfully so, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Listen, when David sinned, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. We'd say, oh, he sinned against her. He sinned against her husband. In a sense, he did. But when David was confessing his sins, he came before God and he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's your law that I have broken. If someone says to you, if someone puts some kind of a restriction upon you, say that, not to divulge something to someone else, and you go and do it, you've you've broken that law that that person has placed upon you, who do you go to for forgiveness? You go to the person whose law you broke. It's God's law that we've broken. You cannot go to a mere man for forgiveness. You cannot go to a priest. That priest stands there and says, I absolve you of your sins. He's lying to you. No man can forgive sins. Even the scribes and the Pharisees recognized it, that only God can forgive sins. No priest, no minister can do that for you. You will go away with as much guilt upon your soul as before you came. Another way that we try to deal with the guilt that weighs down upon our souls is by attempting to make up for our shortcomings by becoming involved in humanitarian, philanthropic, and religious activities, or by asceticism. We try to level out the balances. Here's the balances of justice. And we look and we see our sins weighing down this side and making us guilty. And we say, okay, then I'm just going to put a whole bunch of good works, humanitarian effort, religious effort on this side, and I will balance out the scales of justice. Paul addresses this. I mean, people have gone to great extremes. Everybody lauds respects someone like Mother Teresa and others who endure great suffering and go to poor people and help them and minister to them. And we say, oh, well, someone like that's going to get into heaven for sure. Someone like that is, there's no guilt upon their soul. But Paul says, if I were to give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I were to surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Not one iota. It means absolutely nothing before a holy God. All of our humanitarian, religious, philanthropic efforts, and even asceticism, no matter how cruelly we would treat our body, none of these things will do one thing in balancing out our guilt before a holy God. They amount to nothing. He says, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags before me. So that's not going to work. And perhaps when all else has failed, we just throw up our hands, and many people take this road. And we just decide to drown our guilt and subvert our guilt through indulgence in pleasure, or simply by being busy with many things. And I would say this one thing probably encompasses a great majority of people. They're busy with life. They've given themselves to their job. They've given themselves to their hobbies, sometimes the most trivial things. They fill up their lives. They sit in front of the television hour after hour after hour, and simply that bombardment of media that's coming into their minds and to their eyes, it silences, it deadens the voice of conscience. We have so little time in our society anymore for just quiet solitude and reflection. Who goes off by themselves anymore and just meditates and thinks about eternity, about life and death, about heaven and hell, and asks himself the question, am I fit and ready to stand before a holy God? Who even thinks these things anymore? Our minds and our emotions are filled up with entertainment, with business, with hobbies, and with pleasure and indulgences of every kind. We spend our time filling our faces in restaurants. We go to movie theaters. We play video games. The list is endless. Satan has provided all types of entertainment and diversion in order that we would not sit down and think soberly about the state of our souls. And if he can keep us in that drunken sleep, stupor state until the day we die, then he rubs his hands with glee and says, your mind, come down with me into the fires of hell. Now Now then, God may, through the preaching of a sermon, or the reading of a scripture, or by some other means, he may awaken us from that stupor. This he does through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The very things that we're talking about this morning, the fact that we are sinful, God is righteous, and therefore we are under his judgment. It is the Holy Spirit's job to prick the hearts of men, to awaken them from their stupor, to pull them away from their false confidences, and to show them the fact that they stand exposed to the wrath of God. And so it may be that someone who is sleeping and slumbering or trusting in something else, that the Holy Spirit would awaken them. This may at first drive us to greater attempts to silence the voice of conscience. There's great danger that having had our hearts pricked with a sense of guilt, we would forcibly silence the voice of our conscience. That's the most dangerous thing a man can do. If we do so, we may return into an even greater sleep than before. If we are fortunate enough to be awakened to our peril, it behooves us to listen, to allow conviction to bring us low. So then, let me ask this question. I've painted a hopeless picture for us this morning. Here is the whole mass of humanity standing before the very bar of God and the justice of Almighty God. An immovable and an inflexible justice. And sentence has been passed upon each and every one of us. We have been found guilty. And the sentence for our guilt and our transgression is an unbearable sentence. It is to endure the torment and fire of hell without end and without ceasing. So then here's my question. Is there a way to be declared not guilty? And as a result, have those feelings of guilt removed? Is there a way? Is there a solution? Is there an answer to this greatest dilemma of all dilemmas? This greatest need that man has? And I answer you unequivocally, oh, yes, there is. That is why God sent his Son. We were reading in Romans chapter 3, if you're still open there, we go down a little bit further from where we left off. Verse 21, Paul's made it very clear that we cannot become righteous before God by trying to keep the law, by being religious or any of these other things that I've mentioned here this morning. But he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Once again, he reaffirms his postulate. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then he says this, we're justified, and this is the thing that we're looking for, justified or absolved, as that word absolution comes from. There is a way for a man to be declared not guilty. And here it is. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, if we stop there, we might say, well, isn't that what you argued against before? That because God is a God of mercy and grace, that he will just, as a gift, just justify us? No, we haven't read the whole sentence. The last part is the most important part. He says, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is the answer to our dilemma. This and this alone. is the way in which man can be found not guilty before God. It is on the basis of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem man from his sin. So you say, well, that's wonderful, but how does that work? You've already proven that God's justice is inflexible. How is it that he can maintain his justice before the eyes of the angels and of all the universe and still pardon a guilty sinner? How can he do that? And the answer is found in the next verse, verse 25. He says, just to read it in context, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now there's a word that we do not often use in our day, the word propitiation, but it simply means this. It's a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. What took place upon the cross of Calvary? We sang about it when we read it this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. Here was Jesus, the great God-man, 100% God, 100% man, but pure and spotless. He had never committed one sin. He had never transgressed the law in thought, word, or deed. Never, not once. And he voluntarily walks to the cross of Calvary and lays down his life and becomes a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that appeases and turns aside the wrath of God. The just sentence, that unbearable sentence about which we have spoken, that was to come upon us, it came upon God's own Son. And the Bible says that our sins were laid upon him. And the stroke that was due us fell upon him instead. And then Paul goes on to say, to make it very clear to us, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He shows, see, I am a just God. In my Son, I have punished man's sin. I have satisfied in him the demands of my justice. And by punishing him, I'm demonstrating to the world my righteousness and my justice. Because in the forbearance of God, Paul makes this point, in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. Now right from the time of Adam forward, man had sinned again and again and again. And God had said to Adam, in the day you the soul that sins it shall die. And yet man didn't die right away. God again and again, he forgave his people. Said, how could he do it? We would say again it was a violation of his justice just to pass over sins. But the reason that he was able to do it, because on this day in history, all of those sins that were committed by his people were punished in the person of his Son. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So, and here's the punchline, you might say. So that he would be, look at it, these two words together. What a glorious gospel is this. That he would be both just, he would uphold his righteousness and his justice, and yet the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, aren't you thankful this morning that God made a way? Up until this moment, as I presented to you man's dilemma, as we've considered the guilt of man before a holy God, it is an absolutely overwhelming thought that we're all guilty, we're all subject to that sentence that would be passed upon us. But here is a way out, and there is no other way out. It's through the person in and through the person of God's Son because of what he did on the cross of Calvary. How then can... Let me just read a few verses that... The short phrases that underscore this truth. We read them this morning. Isaiah 53 in verse 6, he says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What a truth. What? To ponder it. The Lord laid upon Jesus, we've come across this word iniquity before, the lawlessness, our law breaking, which rendered us guilty before God. He has laid it upon his Son. Later on in that same chapter, he says, he bore the sins of many, implying the guilt, this thing that we so desperately need to get rid of, this sentence that has been passed against us, he bore it in our place. Peter echoes the same word, same thought, when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, he didn't literally become sinful in his person, but he was judged before the bar of God as if he had committed our sins and punished in our place. That's what it means. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a way for man to be righteous, not by our good works, not by our asceticism, not by any of these things, but by simply trusting in his Son. Going back to Isaiah 53 again, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." Isn't this the thing that we're dealing with? How do we get rid of guilt? In the Old Testament, they had several kinds of offerings. There was a peace offering. There was a free will offering. There was a guilt offering. And when a man had sinned, either knowingly or ignorantly, he was required to offer a sacrifice to deal with his guilt. He would take a lamb or a goat or some other animal, and that animal would be slaughtered and its blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. And this was the guilt offering. Jesus was our guilt offering, an offering which removes once and for all our guilt. How then do we participate in this redemption? Remember, going back to what I just read, he said, I asked the question, is it possible for us to be justified? Is it possible for us to be declared not guilty? He says, we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And I've very briefly described what that redemption is. Now my question is, how do we participate in that redemption that is in Christ Jesus? First thing I would like to say is this, by acknowledging our guilt. The man who hides his sin will not be pardoned. But David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and listen to the results, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Oh, what a glorious thing. We have sin in our heart. Our first tendency is to cover it up. Our first tendency is like Adam and Eve, is to go and hide. That guilt drives us to that. But David said, I didn't hide my guilt. I confessed my transgression to the Lord. And what did he do? Beat David over the head, send him into the fires of hell. No, it says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And we know he did it because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Secondly, acknowledging our sin and by turning from sin and trusting to Christ. Now, in this passage in Romans, the key word there is faith. And sometimes throughout scriptures when he's talking about how to come to God, he just simply says, we come and we believe in him. But other places he says, repent and believe. There is no contradiction in this, because implicit in the idea of trusting in Christ is repenting. Simply put, if you are trusting in something else, if you are trusting in your own works, if you are trusting in religious duty, in order to be able to trust in Christ, doesn't it make sense that you have to stop trusting in the other? So faith implies repentance. It is impossible, it is absolutely impossible to believe in Jesus in the way the Scripture means it, which is far more than just intellectual assent. It's a total trusting of our soul and of our eternal state into the hands of a faithful Savior. It is impossible to do that unless we let go and forsake all others. God will not accept duplicity. It's all or nothing. And so how do we participate in this? By turning from sin. It's so simple. And yet people stumble over it. We would rather try to be righteous in ourselves. We would rather crawl on our hands and knees in broken glass. Because in it we would think that I have done something to deserve God's mercy. And many there are who have been ascetics. Many there are who have gone on pilgrimages. Many there are who have done so many things. Just think of Naaman the leper. And he comes to Israel. He comes to Elijah and he says, I want to be cured of my leprosy. And Elijah says to him, go and bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. And he was offended. That dirty, smelly old river, why should I go bathe in it? Aren't there better rivers back in the country from which I've come? I thought he would ask of me some great thing. Elijah said, no, just go wash in the river. Your leprosy will be gone. But we see in Naaman's reluctance to do it, the same reluctance that men have to come to Christ. We will come to God any other way. We will first and foremost present our works, our merits, our righteousness, even though the Scripture is clear to say that our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. God says, no, lay them all aside. Repent of everything else that you're trusting in and trust solely in my Son. It's so simple that people stumble over it. Two verses that simply underlying that this is what Paul and the apostles preach. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul summarizes his preaching this way. He says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's message in a nutshell. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, or earlier on in Acts, actually, he said, he says, therefore, this is what God says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, those we've established beyond any reasonable doubt that man is guilty, that all men are guilty before God. And so what is the remedy? The remedy is found in the person of Christ. And so he says, all people everywhere should repent because. Why? We come back to that truth that we've already presented earlier on. Because he has fixed a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Very quickly as we close, let me make these last few points. Bringing, when we believe in Christ, it brings us out from under judgment. John 3:18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. Isn't this the thing? Here's this concern that we have that we're going to stand before the judge of the whole earth. And the Scripture says, if you believe in Christ, you're not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the begotten Son of God. Secondly, believing in Christ brings us out from under God's wrath. Out from under judgment, out from under wrath. Jesus also said in the same discourse with, he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Final few points. When we trust in Christ, this removal of guilt, is it partial? Is it 80%? Is it for a time? No, it's complete. In Psalm 103 in verse 12, he gives these gracious words, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression." How far, when God removes our guilt, how, to what degree does he remove it? Christian, this is something we need to get so solidly into our hearts. When he removes guilt, he removes it entirely. How far is the east is from the west? How far is it? 1,000 miles? 10,000 miles? 1,000,000 miles? No, it's infinity. It goes on and on and never stops. You'll never find it. You go looking for your guilt, you'll never find it when you're trusting in Christ. It's gone! You know, the song says, "Buried in the depths of the deepest sea." No, that's not good enough for me. I might find it there. Scripture says, "As far as the east is from the west." That's how far he's removed your guilt from you when you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. But you say, "Oh, my sins." Maybe you're not like these people who say, "I'm not as bad as others." You look into your own heart and you say, "I'm worse than others." God might be able to forgive others, but I don't know if he can forgive me. I don't know if there's pardon for me. If that's the way you feel, this is what God says to you. He says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins could be as scarlet." That's the, you know what scarlet is? As a painter, you know, colors. There's red and then there's scarlet. It's the deepest kind of red that you can get. It's scarlet red. It's bright crimson red. The worst dye of sin that's known to man. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool." That's the degree to which God removes your guilt and your sin when you trust in Christ. It's complete, it's entire, and it's total. And not only is it complete and total, it is permanent. Do you think God will remove your guilt until the next time that you slip up? "Oh, I've got a clean slate, but now I really got to be careful, because if I sin, he'll all come back on me again." That's what some Christians think. That's what the devil would like to make you believe. No, it's permanent. The removal of guilt is unalterable. This is what he says in Hebrews, "For by one offering," he's comparing the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to the sacrifices of the priests in the Old Testament who offered again and again and again and again. But Christ came and he put an end to all of those sacrifices. And he says, by one offering, listen to this now, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, if that isn't good enough for you, I don't know what is. He is perfect. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but in the sight of God, you're justified, your guilt is removed, he is perfected for all time. What a glorious promise, what a wonderful thing to lay a hold of when the devil comes along and accuses us. And the Holy Spirit, he says, also testifies to us, for after, and Paul takes two statements from the book of Jeremiah, and he points something out to us. He's talking about the new covenant that God would make. And he says, "For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make for them in those days, and I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them in their minds,' then," he says, you see how Paul is reasoning? He says, after he makes that statement, and in conjunction with that statement, this is part and parcel of this new covenant that God would make. This is the point that Paul is emphasizing about that covenant. Their sins and their lawless deeds. There it is again. Our transgressions, our breaking of the law. He says, "I will remember no more. Does God put them away but just kind of keep them in the back of his mind to bring them up against us when we fall, when we sin, when we fail? No, he says, I will remember them no more. They're gone. Forever. And finally, I'm going to use this word in its proper sense, the absolution of our guilt, the removal of our guilt, cannot be overturned. You see, if you go to a certain court and you're tried and you may be found not guilty, but the prosecuting attorney is very diligent and he's not satisfied, and after the judgment has been rendered and the judge says this man is not guilty, let him go, and your adversary, he says, I'm going to appeal to a higher court. So now you've got to face it all over again. You've got to face another trial. And you don't know how it's going to come out. But you know what, something? When God says you're not guilty, there's no higher court. Satan would like to come along and pretend that there is. He'd like to throw our sins in our faces. But listen to what Paul says. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who would dare to do such a thing? God is the one who justifies. Look at his point. Who is it that justifies? The one person who can pardon sin. It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who was at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. He's our defense attorney. So when God declares you not guilty, that sentence that he's passed upon you in your favor, it cannot be overturned. Your removal of guilt is complete. That removal of guilt is permanent, and it cannot be overturned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we're just so thankful this morning. So thankful. Lord, first part of my sermon, we see this horrible, this unbearable picture of our standing and our state before you. We're guilty. Oh God, as we've looked at your word this morning, we see that in our place, condemned, he stood. Your son. You poured out your wrath on him instead of us. You judged him instead of us. Lord, we can't just come to grips with such a thing. It's beyond belief almost, but we believe it. We believe in Jesus this morning, and because we believe in him, we have received full and unmerited pardon. Pardon that can never be overturned. Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? What a glorious thing. Lord, may these truths so sink into our hearts. And if there be those this morning who would hear, either here or when it's uploaded, those who've never had their sins pardoned, never had their guilt removed, oh God, may it become a reality in their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful, glorious name. Amen.